every new year is a special time, especially the last 2 years, because the new year, the first Sunday in January, symbolizes my anniversary here at Forest Park of when God has called me and placed me to serve here in this community in Southern Maryland and to serve the people and really get a group of people to accomplish a mission. And so as a leader, what I always try to do is always look back and reflect on the great things that God has done. And you'll see that in the Bible, God continually reminds the Israelites to look back, to think about, to remember all the great things that the Lord has done among you. And so for me as a leader, I feel like it's my responsibility to continually to look back at what God has done. But then also as a leader to look at the future and to continually cast the vision and the direction to which we are heading to. And so reflecting in the past 2 years, we've seen some great stuff. We've seen a church who was little over to 100 in the last 2 years, an average attendance of 160 and more. We've seen 33 people surrender their lives and get baptized over these last 2 years, and we've seen a lot of great things. We've seen people recommitting their lives. We've seen people who come and bring their kids and their kids getting saved, and husbands loving their wives with a deeper passion, and wives loving their husbands. We see families and relationships being rekindled on all these great things. But now we're in 2012, and so as a leader, I have to look at the future. And so in November and December, God started stirring into my heart this goal, this goal that I feel like, okay, we did great things, but it's not enough. God did great things, it is not enough. I don't ever want us to be complacent and just stop here and say, well, we've did it, you know, the church is off the ground, we're moving, all this, it's not enough. And so God started stirring in my heart some goals in 2012, and I'm going to give these goals to add some pressure on us and pressure on me. And here's the reality. I have no idea how we're going to accomplish these goals, but I really feel like God has pressed it and laid it on my heart. And if we approach God and if we humble ourselves and call upon His name, I believe that God will do great things. I still claim to the message that I feel like God gave us 2 years ago, Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, where He says, consecrate yourselves, make yourselves ready, and I will do amazing things among you. And so that's what we have to continually do, is to consecrate ourselves. And so I wanted to give a quick note here. I'm going to spit out some numbers. And so for those of you that are a little scared of numbers and things like that and feel like, well, numbers is what they're obsessed about, I want to give a little disclaimer there. Numbers are important to God. It was so important that He wrote a complete book titled Numbers, okay? Jesus cared about numbers because Jesus fed a lot of people, and He knew how many people He fed. Jesus cared about numbers in the early church because we know how many apostles He had. We know how small the church was when they started, 123. We also know how many people they added several times. And so numbers are good indicators. Now, we don't obsess with it and write it like on a bulletin board and cheer for that, but it's good indicators to indicate whether we are in the right direction, whether we are growing, because a growing church is a healthy church. A healthy church produces fruit. If you have a tree that's not growing anymore, that's not producing any fruit, what's wrong with that tree? It's not healthy. And so for we want to become a healthy church, a growing church. So this is the goal that I feel like God has laid upon my heart for 2012. And it's going to beat 2010 and 2011. And I'd have no idea how we're going to do this. And so I feel like God has laid on my heart the years of 50. My goal and the goal that I feel like God has laid on my heart and our goal here for 2012 is to see 50 people get baptized. Okay, we don't want to just count hands of 50 people surrender their lives. We want to see 50 people surrender their lives and 50 people get baptized, actually put their actions behind their words. We want to see 50 people join our church, and we want to see 50 people get plugged into life groups that say, hey, I want to be discipled, and I want to disciple others. And so here's the reality. I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't even know if it's possible. I know I can't do it, and I know, like, we had two awesome years, and it's like, how do you top it? But I feel like if we continually call upon God and humble ourselves, I believe God is going to start moving and do great things. So here's my challenge for you, and this is what I ask you of the church. I'm going to work myself to death to reach this goal of getting 50 people baptized. I'm going to make sure personally that every single conversation I have with people is very strategic, to make sure that I do not miss an opportunity of either sharing the gospel or getting people plugged into life group or people being obedient or inspiring people to come alongside of us and help us accomplish the mission and the vision here of Forest Park. But what I need you to do, I need you to start humbling yourself and to start praying and call upon the name of the Lord and see Him do amazing things. Because so many times we just shoot, but we have no target. And then we reflect and we don't realize the great work God has done. But if we have a target, we shoot for it, and we see God fulfill it, how much more would that increase our faith, and how much greater work can He do? So my charge to you guys is to come alongside of me, pray that God will send these 50 lost people, that they will get saved, that they'll get baptized, that they'll get plugged into a church, get plugged into a life group, and start inviting as many friends as possible. Start inviting your neighbor. Start inviting your coworker. Start inviting your family member, because here is the reality, and this is why we're so driven in what we want to do. Heaven and hell is a reality. Hell is a real place, and our goal is to get people out of hell into heaven. If we just sit back and relax and do Sunday after Sunday without working fervently and furthering His kingdom, people will go to hell. And so it is our responsibility to continually cry out to God, to soften the people's hearts, to get them ready for the gospel. And my job is to study God's word and to preach the gospel in such a way that they can understand it and wait for the Holy Spirit to convict them and to transform them. And we get them baptized and plugged in. And so my question for you is, would you come alongside of me and the elders and help accomplish this mission? And let's see God do amazing things in 2012, top 2010 and 2011 combined, and do great things here in Southern Maryland. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. And let me pray before I get into this, because it's kind of a tough series, and I'll explain it in a little bit. Let me pray. God, I just want to thank you for allowing me to be your servant. I want to thank you for the grace that you have given me. I want to thank you that I am a child of you and that we are children. Lord, I want to thank you for the people in this community. I want to thank you for this body of believers, Lord, and this vision that you have given us, the goals that you have given us, Lord. And we give these goals over to you, and we ask, Lord, help us to accomplish these goals. Send us these people so we can reach to them, so we can teach them, so we can get them baptized, so we can get them discipled, Lord. Lord, I pray this morning, I pray that you'll speak to us. Lord, this is a tough series. Lord, there's a lot of traps in this series, Lord, and I pray that you just speak through me. Lord, I am just your vessel. I'm just your tool. Use me as you find, please, as you find fit, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts, open up our minds, Lord, and if there's anybody in here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, that you'll convict them. Lord, and we ask that your name will be glorified. Let there be no distractions in this church. Lord, let everything go well, and that most importantly, your name will be glorified in all of this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting our new series called Losing My Religion, a study through the book of Galatians. Now, some of you that have been here, you say, well, what about the rest of the book of Acts? Now, we're not going to quit the book of Acts. What we're going to do is we're going to jump forth back between Acts and Galatians, because here's the reality. Galatians was written during the time of Acts. So we're at the point where Paul started. He's not saved yet, but eventually he's going to get saved. He's going to start his missionary journeys. He's going to visit area to area, preach the gospel, start churches there, raise money for the poor, and take the money back to Jerusalem, and then start another missionary journey. And so during this time of his missionary journeys, this is the time that he wrote most of the Pauline epistles during the book of Acts. So most of the stuff that happens in Galatians, you look back, and those are the events in Acts that Paul is referring to. So we'll jump back and forth between that. Now, this series is called Losing My Religion, and so here's another disclaimer. I'm full of disclaimers here because I try and think of every single angle of what people are thinking, okay? You might not be happy at the end of this Sunday morning with me. You might send me an email and everything, but please don't send me an email. Give me 10 weeks to fully explain myself, okay? So what that means is you have to come to a church 10 consecutive Sundays in a row. To hear everything, because you'll have some questions that I'm not going to address that you're going to think of, and you're going to say, well, yeah, but what about this? I'm coming to it. Please just give me time. You know, unless you want to be here till Wednesday and I talk consecutively and answer everything, and I don't think you want to do that, so please come Sunday after Sunday. If you have questions, write them down and see if I answer them. And if I don't, then please send me an email and I'll try and answer them as best as possible. So the religion, I looked up the definition of religion. And so religion is a set of belief that coincides with rules and procedures in regards to the universe, humanity, and a superhuman agency. So it's a set of belief that coincides with rules and practices in regards to humanity, the universe, superhuman agency, God, and all that kind of stuff. To dumb that definition down a little bit is when you think of religion, you think of rules and practices. In order to reach a certain destination, salvation, heaven and hell, or to, if depending on your religion, to reach a better reincarnated form from maybe a human to a superhuman, or maybe to reach a certain state. And so you work on your salvation, you follow these rules, you follow these procedures, and either you reach the state of sainthood or super something, or you reach a destination. And so that's what we think of religion, or at least that's what the world thinks of as religion. And so you look at the Islam religion, it talks about to believe in one God. The five pillars of Islam is believe in one God, is to pray daily, is to be generous in almsgiving, is to fasting and go to Mecca. And if you observe these five pillars, you'll please Allah and go to heaven. But you have to believe in one God. You have to fast. You have to pray. You have to be generous in almsgiving. You have to go to Mecca. And there was a little disclaimer there on their page, if possible. But if you do all these things, you go to heaven. And so we look at the other religions, Buddhist, and it says if you are a good person, if you do good works, if you please karma, you'll be reincarnated into something better. So maybe if you're poor and you are very good and you are very, try to be generous and try to be hospitable, you'll be reincarnated into maybe somebody rich in your next lifetime. And so we look at the other religion, and again, I can't go into every single religion, every detail. I'm just giving a quick overview, touching the surface. But when you look at Mormonism, that's a different religion. So now they are a little tricky. They believe in the atonement sacrifice of Christ, but here's the catch. In order to be saved, you have to observe the laws of the Mormon, whatever the prophets and the elders put together, and also the ordinances of the gospel to be saved. So what they're saying is, hey, Jesus' atonement is there, but it's not enough. You have to observe these laws and also the ordinances of this gospel. So if you do all these things, observe these laws that they kind of make up as they go on, like women, you're supposed to wear this dress, and men do this. No piercings, no tattoos, no all these things. And if you observe all these things, you'll go to heaven. And so there's so many more religions. Another one that's especially big in this area is Catholicism. The Catholicism, you believe that if you're a good person, if you're a good Catholic, if you belong to the Catholic Church, you respect the Pope and the priest, and you go daily or weekly, however many times you sin, and you go to the priest and you'll confess your sins, you pay your penance, you do your dues, you send your church to your kids to school, you'll be a good Catholic, and you will go to heaven. And if you're not as good, you'll go to purgatory, you'll get a second chance. And so religion, really looking at all these religions, and you set, you look at it, it's a bunch of rules that is set up and practices that you have to observe, have to work towards to reach a final destination, depending on your religion, is to either go to heaven or to be reincarnated. And so this is what religion is. And to looking at everything is this, is religion is you have to work for your salvation. You have to do certain things in order to be saved. You have to be a good person. You have to earn it. Salvation is not just something you get or you have. You have to work towards it. You have to earn it. And if you don't, you'll miss the mark. But this is what separates evangelical Christianity from the rest of the religions, is these two fundamental truths that is based on salvation. And so we have to lay the foundation of these things first before we can get into the series, is this fundamental truth. You cannot save yourself, okay? That is truth number one. You cannot save yourself, which means you can earn, you can be the best person. You can come to church every single day. You can read your Bible every single day. You can pray every single day. You can even fast for 40 days in a row. You can give all your money away. Here is the reality. You cannot save yourself. But then what brings salvation? Which leads me to the second truth. You can only be saved by grace through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. That's the only way for salvation is grace. The grace that Jesus Christ has extended for you, for emptying himself, dying on the cross for you and for me. And it is by grace that you are saved. Not by your good works, not by your heritage, not by your last name or by your looks or by your appearance or by anything else, but it is by the grace of God that you are saved. So here are the two fundamental truths that we have to establish before we can get any further when it talks about losing our religion, is this, is that you cannot save yourself and you are only saved by God's grace. And this is why Christianity is not a religion, because it's not a set of rules and laws and practices to follow, but it's rather a loving covenant that one enters into by grace through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. And that is why it's not a religion. I get mad when people say, oh yeah, you belong to that kind of religion. And I always say, no, I'm not religious. I don't believe in religion. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship. I am saved not by my good works, but by the grace of God. And what that means is I have entered into a loving covenant relationship with Jesus Christ because of the grace that has been extended to me. And by that grace alone am I saved. So being a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot work for your salvation. Being religious, you can work for your salvation. And here's the reality. This is what's going to happen. You're going to work and work and work, and it's like a car stuck in mud. You're going to continue on spinning. Mud's going to fly all over the place, and at the end, you just get deeper and deeper and deeper into that mud. Because here's the reality. You cannot save yourself. Being good is not good enough. So now the question then, some of you probably have one, well, what does it take to be saved? Well, God's grace. So what do you mean that good is not good enough? Shouldn't you just, if you're saved by grace, shouldn't you still just be a good person? Is good enough? And here's the reality. Good is not good enough. Like, sure, when we compare ourselves to the world, we're pretty good. Actually, as a matter of fact, if we compare ourselves to the world, we're awesome. Okay, we are probably in the top percentage of moral people in America. Most of us don't have any criminal records. Most of us haven't done some hard time. And most of us are still married. And we have a good home. And we polite to our people. We don't, flick our neighbor off here and do this. We don't do all of these things. We don't commit murder. We don't rape. We don't steal. So we are pretty awesome comparing ourselves to each other. We are amazing. But when we compare ourselves to a holy God that is perfect, we realize how short we fall. and we realize how sinful we are. We realize that we are a God-mocking, adulterous, lying thief. Now, I'm not going to use you guys as an example. I'm going to use myself as an example because I don't want people to accuse me of being very harsh. But here's the reality. When I compare myself to some of you, I'm pretty good. I'm not going to lie. I'm good, okay? There's pride, okay? But when I compare myself to God, I realize what a prideful person I am. I realize what an idolater I am. You know what I did last week or yesterday? I decided to go play a round of golf before I spent time with God because golf to me is more important than God. I put golf in front of God. I lie. I have wicked thoughts. I sometimes covet other people's lives. I'm just going to be honest with you. I covet some of your guys' life. I always wish, man, I wish I was in their shoes. Man, I wish I had their house. I wish I drove those cars. I wish I had their jobs. Because I'm sinful. Because I fall so short of God's standards. And what that does, it stirs up inside of me this conviction of wanting to meet God's standards. But here's the reality. I cannot meet God's standards. No matter how hard I try, I'll never meet up to His standards. But because of what Jesus did on the cross for me, I do meet up with that. Not because of my own doing, but because of God's grace. But not only does that stir up a conviction inside of me, it also gives me hope. It gives me joy. It gives me peace knowing that I don't have to earn salvation. It's been freely extended to me by God's grace. And because of that, I have hope. I can sit back and relax knowing that I am saved by God's grace, not by my doing, not by my works. Because here's the reality. I fall so very short of that standard. And because of the hope and peace and joy I have, it allows me to have a deeper love for God. A deeper love that I love God so much because the grace that has been given to me. An appreciation for God. An adoration for God. A commitment for God because of His grace, not because of my work. And so we see these truths continually under attack, continually groups of people coming in, convincing people, you can save yourself, just be a good person, do all these works. A group of people, of legalizers, continually adding burdens onto people and saying, this is how you reach salvation. And it confuses people because it's like, well, what do you mean? And you realize how miserably you fail, but these truths are continually under attack, and it even started in the early church. It's even attacked throughout church history. And next week we'll look at the Reformation and see how these truths came under attack and what happened and even happened today. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says this. Now some men came down from Judah to Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised under the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So you had this group of people coming and making corrections, say, hey. Yeah, yes, Jesus died for you, but that's not good enough. You have to be circumcised, and you have to observe the law of Moses. And so basically, you're adding this huge burden onto people's shoulders. That's the only way that you can be saved. And so Barnabas and Paul are disputing against these guys and saying, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to observe the law of Moses to be saved. It is by the grace of God. And so the elders and the rest of the people in the community decided, okay, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's talk to all the apostles about these things, because here are several questions that arises. If a Gentile gets saved, does that mean he has to observe the law of Moses? If a Gentile gets saved, a non-Jewish person, does that mean he has to be circumcised? If a Gentile is saved and he's circumcised and observes the law, does that mean Jewish people can eat with them? And so all these questions arises. And so it says in verse 3, the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Then the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, and he said this, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So all the disciples and all the apostles there are in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas shares with them all the great things that has been happening, all the many people that have surrendered their lives. And you have these group of people, these Pharisees, all of a sudden teaching another thing and saying, hey, Jesus did die on the cross, and that's good, but you also have to be circumcised, and you also have to observe the law. And so Peter stood up and said, brothers, and this is the event, what happened is what he shared, is that Peter was in the upper room and he was praying, and all of a sudden a sheet came down. He saw a vision of a sheet with all these unclean animals and all these things that Jewish people were not supposed to touch or eat. And so Peter said, God, I can't eat. I can't touch this. I've never touched anything unclean. And God tells him, don't reject something I've made clean. Eat of it, and you can touch it. And so Peter was kind of confused, and all of a sudden you had people, you had two guys come in, and they talked to Peter and said, hey, we have this master. He sent us to you. He said that you have a special message from God. You know what he's talking about. And so Peter went into the house of Gentiles. He shared the gospel with the people, and all these Gentiles got saved and baptized, and the Spirit ascended on them, and they started speaking a different language, and it was a show of evidence that they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because the Spirit came in them, and it was a sign to Peter that God accepted them without being circumcised and without observing the law, because he accepted them of what Jesus did for them. And so Peter says from his experience, look, I'm a pretty strict Jew. I have never touched all these things. I've never been into a Gentile's house, but I've seen it. I've preached to the Gentiles, and God accepted. And so we know that God, they are saved by grace, not by circumcision, nor observing the law. And so then Paul and Barnabas went up. In verse 12, it says, the whole assembly becomes silent as they listen to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, the Jewish people. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Even the Old Testament supports what's happening. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Verse 19. So after Paul and Barnabas shared with all the Gentiles being saved, all the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit without circumcision and without the law, James spoke up. He said, look, the prophets talked about this. It's not new news for us. And so this is what they decided. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We shouldn't add laws on their back. We shouldn't put a yoke and say, hey, good, you're a believer. Well, this is what I need you to do. I need to do this, 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 this. Oh, yeah, by the way, you need to look like this. You need to act like this. You need to observe these things. And then you got to do this on Monday, this on Tuesday, this on Wednesday. And the Gentiles like, oh, Lord, I can't do all of that. And so James says, hey, let's not make it difficult. Let's not add a burden. Let's not add a heavy yoke on these people. And they said this, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so basically, these regulations, these little things that they gave the Gentiles, were all regulations not to offend their Jewish brothers, but to make it simple. Don't eat the meat from idols because it might offend people. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't eat meat of strangled animals because it will offend your brothers and sisters in Christ that are Jewish. Don't do all of that. But to surrender your life to Him and follow Him. And so we see this even attack, this law versus grace kind of mentality, that even in the early church, these Gentiles that surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, people who came in, these conservative legalizers, adding a heavy burden on these believers. And it's kind of, we even see it today. It's kind of like if someone had to come in that is all pierced up and tattooed and he surrendered their life, what we will do, the conservative legalizers would say, great, we are so happy that you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We're so happy that you baptized. By the way, next time when you come, okay, I don't want to be rude, but next time when you come, can you please cover up all your tattoos and take your piercings out and wear and at least look a little better and take a shower and wear a tie and wear a suit and make sure your shoes are polished and you know, don't hang out with these people anymore. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we add this burden on a guy who just surrendered his life, who Jesus accepted him for who he is as a sinner just like me, and that he is saved by grace. But what we do, we add all these unspoken rules and regulations on him, and he's like, we confuse him. It's like, oh, wow. And what we do is we give him religion instead of a loving covenant, because Jesus loves him the way he is, for his sins and everything, the way he looks. Here's the reality. Some of you, if you wear suits, that's awesome. If you wear nice shoes, that's great. But when you stand in front of God, you're naked. You have no clothes. And so those things don't matter, but what we do is we add our religion to it, even through the church history. Man, the fighting of songs, seriously? Hymns and contemporary music? Is there like a rule that I know of that you need to do this and this? I've never read it, but we add religion onto people and say, well, this is the right way. So if we say as contemporary songs is the way to go, do we tell the hymn singers that, no, that's wrong? We add all this religion. There's going to be another trend that's starting that I'm seeing in the next coming years, is that the iPads and the Kindles, man, they're taking the world by storm. And so our kids are going to laugh at us for having books, okay? My kids are going to laugh at me, or my grandkids are going to say, Daddy, why do you have all these books? Well, because I grew up with books. What do you mean? And so Christians are going to start bringing their iPads to church. I even saw in South Carolina, I visited a church, and it was an amazing church, and I learned so much, and I was a kid with these big eyes seeing what they were doing, and I saw the pastor did not walk up with the Bible or with his notes. He kind of came up, and I was like, he's reading scripture, but what is he using? And he's preaching, he's looking at this device, and I realized he's using his iPad as his scripture and his notes. And I'm like, I've never thought of using that device in such a way. But this is what's going to happen. There will be people saying, well, that's not really God's word. It's almost like, you know, a cover that's leather bound is God's word, you know, like how it's devised. So because my Bible is leather and your Bible is pleather, it's better than the rest. But that's kind of the idea we have of religion, because really what makes God's word, the way it is decorated with fancy leather or pleather, or, you know, or is it just the words, whether it's on a phone or whether it's on an iPad or a tablet or a computer, what makes God's word? But we add all these religious things, and that we add burdens on unnecessary burdens, and here's the reality. It doesn't matter how you come to church and how you dress. It doesn't matter in what form your Bible is. And some of the translations, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't. And so we add our religion. All of us in some way are religious, where we make these rules and practices. Now, I know there's a big concern. Well, what are you saying? That, you know, I'm just covered by grace and we should just live our lives however we want to? And just say, hey, I'm covered by grace. I'm good to go. No, I'm not saying that. And that's what we're going to talk about. And so this is what's happening in the book of Galatians. Before I close, I'm going to give a quick overview in Galatians, something to look forward to in the future. So as Paul preached the Gospels in the area of Galatia, and people got saved, people accepted Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you have this group of Jewish conservative legalizers coming into this area, telling the people, hey, Jesus is not enough. You should get circumcised. You should observe the law of Moses. And then all of a sudden, they attack Paul. They tell Paul this. They tell the people, Paul's not a real apostle, and he didn't really receive the gospel of Jesus Christ from God. He just kind of made it up. He's not legit. He doesn't have the title of apostleship. And then they say that this gospel of grace that Paul is teaching is not really the true gospel. Here's the true gospel. Observe the law. Get circumcised. That's the gospel. And then they say, then the third thing they say, and this is what most of us, our red flags come up when we talk about grace, is this. And this is how they accused Paul. They said, this gospel of grace that Paul's teaching about promotes loose living. It promotes immorality. That's why you need rules. That's why you need the law, so that you don't just loose living. And so Paul comes in. He is furious. He has this holy fury about him, and he starts writing back to them, and he tells them this, look, I am an apostle. I did receive the gospel from God himself. I did not make this up. And he explains to them this, and we're going to go into it next week. Paul defends the gospel of grace that he preached and said, this is the true gospel. And then Paul says this. He defends that the gospel of grace does not promote loose living. But what it does, it promotes freedom. And with true freedom that you have, it gives you a deeper love for God. It promotes a deeper commitment to God, because you know that you are not saved by your works, but by grace. I want to give an illustration on that point before we close and talk about that more next week. But it's kind of like this. How many of us, and maybe I'm the only guy here, but how many of you guys wish there was a rule book on marriage? Like a written rule book on marriage. All of us wish that it just there was a rule book that said, on Friday night, you take your wife out for dinner. On Tuesday morning, you wake her up with coffee, and you bring flowers. Okay, you wish there was a rule book that you can just check off, and you would just feel good, okay? But there's no rules like that, okay? There's no rules like that. It's almost like, and it's kind of confusing, and you get frustrated. Now here's something that happened to 90% of you guys this Christmas time. Your spouse is mad at you. You don't know it yet, okay? You don't know it yet. If your spouse told you, hey, honey, I don't need a Christmas gift. Why don't we just take that money and spend it on the kids? You don't have to buy me a Christmas gift. What did you do? You intelligent specimen of man. You said, well, great. I don't have to buy a gift. And so you bought, you allow your wife to spend all the money on your kids. And so Christmas Day, your wife is looking for a gift, but she's not trying to make a scene. She's not trying to show you. And there's no gift under the Christmas tree. And so she's being a little distant. And you're thinking, well, maybe it's just that time, you know. So it's not a big deal. But here is the reality. Your wife, when she said, don't buy me a gift, please spend time and energy to get me a special gift. Now, here's the reality. There's no rules in marriage. There's no laws to fulfill. The only covenant you made is to remain faithful. But why do you do what you do? Because you love them. Some of you don't buy flowers. Go buy them and show your wife you love them, because I'm getting myself in trouble now. You buy your wife flowers because you love her. You treat her with respect and you compliment her. Why? Because you love her. You take her out for dinner. You help around the house. You vacuum. You wash the dishes. Why? Not because there's a law, not because there's a rule to follow for a good husband, but because you love her. You get her a Christmas gift. Go buy it today. Because you because you love her, not because of rules. And so that's that same mentality. You don't read your Bible and pray and fast and go to church and get plugged into a life group and share the gospel of Jesus Christ because there's rules and laws to follow. You do all of that. Why? Because you love him. Because you have received grace that you did not deserve, and you do it because you love him, not because of religion, not because of laws, not because of rules. And so grace does not promote loose living. It takes it to a deeper level. You see, the law tells you to give 10% of all your income. Grace tells you to give your life. The law tells you to be nice to your neighbor. Grace tells you to love your neighbor. See, grace takes it to a deeper level. This is why we should lose our religion. We should lose these burdens, these laws and practices. That doesn't mean anything. And we should pursue grace that has been extended to us. Let me pray. God, I want to thank you so much for today. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us, Lord, for making me think clearly and just doing a great thing. Lord, we cannot praise you enough, and we are so grateful for the grace that you've extended to us. We are so grateful that we cannot save ourselves, Lord. And I pray that you'll continually help us to realize the fundamental truth that we cannot save ourselves, and it's by your grace. And so we ask now, Lord, that you'll continually speak to us as we continue in our worship. Lord, and for those who have questions and concerns, Lord, I pray that they'll come next week. I pray that you'll speak to them. For those who do not have a relationship, Lord, I pray that you'll continually draw them closer to you. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name.